Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter number 2, where I want to start by way of review at verse number 1. Now, when we first got ready to start the study of this book, I told you that we need to pay attention to the flow of Paul's argumentation in order to get the most out of this book. It is really hard to chop this up into small 27-minute segments because the argumentation goes from section to section to section to section. And so let's start at verse number 1 of chapter 2 to get back in our understanding that Paul is now addressing the Jewish readers that may have seen Paul's words in the first chapter as a condemnation of Gentiles and idolatry that they'd be all on board with. Those nasty Gentiles. God's wrath definitely needs to go against them. Whereas the reality is that some of the people in the Jewish community that had not properly embraced Jesus as their Messiah were engaging in exceptionally similar rejection of God's intention for their lives. So chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. So if you start slamming these other people, they're the bad guys. They engage in bad behavior. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. They're basically being hypocrites, hypocritai. Remember, Jesus used that word that means play actor, stage performer, to critique the Pharisees, who would, as Isaiah says, draw near to God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. They did the ritual, but they had no relationship. And so that is what Paul is critiquing here as well. You go through the motions being Jewish, as being anti-idolater, but you've got your own form of sinful deviation from God going on. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So he wants them to understand. You want to know why God is not slammed down hard on judgment in your lives? It's because he's given you a chance to repent. He's giving you time to get your act together, to make the right choice instead of the wrong choice. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, your unrepenting heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So one of these days, God's patience will come to an end. He will sound the trumpet, and Jesus will show up, and there will be judgment meted out. But until then, God is giving people a chance to get their hearts right. That is always a good thing that we should be thankful for. But eventually, he will pull the plug. In verse number 6, he will render to each one according to his works. So everybody gets paid back according to the lifestyle they've been living. Verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. So the believers, not just those that hear the word, but the doers of the word. He will give eternal life to them. But, verse 8, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So the problem, you remember from chapter number one, is this narcissism, this spiritual narcissism, where people would say, God is not the boss of me. He can't make rules that I have to follow. I can do whatever I want to. And so when you go down that path, as God said, there will be consequences. Some of them will just be natural consequences of you'll engage in behavior that'll get you sick, catch a disease, maybe even kill you because you've gone against his designs. But more significant than physical death is spiritual death, being separated from God for time and eternity. Verse number 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. So just like the gospel is going out there by Paul's work, first into the Jewish community because they're the most prepared for it, and then he goes into the Greek-speaking Gentile community, so too judgment is going to be meted out by God in that same measure. The Jewish people who should have known better because they've been worked with by God for a lot longer, they're going to get judged, and those that have been inappropriate will be condemned. And then the Greeks after them that should have had enough information, perhaps just from seeing creation itself, but went ahead and engaged in inappropriate behavior, they will be judged and condemned by God as well. Verse 10, but contrast this. This is the good stuff. Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So God is going to hand out penalties and reward based on relationship. And it won't be anything to do with your ethnicity. None. It'll be everything to do with what's your relationship with Jesus Christ and how have you lived that out in the world. Because God is not prejudiced. He does not look at skin tone. He doesn't pay attention to your dialect. He doesn't pay attention to your gender or your age or your economic or education level. All he looks at is, are you holy as he is holy? And are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's what he will look at. Now, verse 12. For all have sinned, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So Paul's argument here is that it doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile that doesn't have the law, you will be judged on whether or not you've done what should have been done. And if you are a Jewish person that had the law as a good guide for those things, then you will be judged based on whether or not you did the right thing. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, this is where he gets a little philosophical, is that it's not so much having a written code in front of your face that determines whether or not you are going to be saved. It is whether or not you have been motivated by your seeking out of God and wanting to do things his way, knowing that there's a God out there, knowing that he's a good God, that he's got a design in mind for everything. Did you want to do that design? This is kind of related to what I tell you from time to time about everyone falling into one of two categories. They are either people that love God, want to do things his way, they will bend over backwards to try to get in right relationship with him. If he tells them to do something, they jump on it because that's what they want. They want relationship with God. As opposed to the other group, that it does not matter. They don't want God. They don't want a relationship with him. If he even exists, they wouldn't want a relationship with him. Even if he came down and begged them to have a relationship with him, they would not want it. So everybody falls into one of those two categories. And Paul is kind of nodding to that reality. Verse number 14. For when Gentiles, who don't have the law, meaning they didn't grow up being told, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery. When Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have a law or the law. So you've got Gentile individuals and sometimes whole cultures that they acknowledge it is wrong to murder someone. They didn't have a law that said that from God. They didn't know anything about the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not do murder. They just believed that that would be wrong. And so that's what they practiced. And that's good. Or you should, you got a Gentile culture that believes that when you make a commitment in a marriage ceremony, you stick with it. You don't commit adultery. They didn't have a Jewish law in front of their face telling them, thou shalt not commit adultery. They just felt that that seems to be the proper design of things. And so that's what they practiced, and that's good. So that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 14 again, for when Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have a law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, Jesus judged the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the people will be judged by Jesus himself, based on what he knows of their hearts. And so that is why Paul is pointing out, you Jews can't be going around condemning the Gentiles because God is their judge. And he will be looking at what they should or should not have been doing based on what they had already understood in their hearts. Now, verse 17, he flips it around and says, let's talk about you Jews. If you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God and you know his will and you approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. So that's the setup he has. All you good Jews that are reading this, you say that the law is your guide. The law is good and excellent, and that you are a reader and a studier of it. You are an expert in it, and you boast about that. Verse 19, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, these are things that Pharisees would have said about themselves, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So this is where he really puts the hammer down on them. He says, you guys love the written law of God. You love talking about how you guide people and you teach people and then you illumine people and you mature people because you are the expert in the law of God, the Torah. You are the salvation of people by taking them to the Torah. So after you've been teaching this all to other people, how come you're not teaching yourself? Verse number 21 continues, while you preach against stealing, you know, don't steal other people's private property. Do you then turn around and steal? Do you appropriate people? One of the things that the Pharisees got in trouble with Jesus over is they made loopholes for themselves. They made ways where they could violate the law without actually violating the law. And so these guys that Paul is imagining here are making excuses for themselves. They preach against stealing, but then they turn around and they come up with ingenious ways to take things from other people. Verse 22, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you then commit adultery? See, divorce, remarriage, when it's happening, not for any biblical reason, but just because the person gets bored and wants to move on to somebody else, that's just serial adultery. That's just legalized adultery. Really? I mean, that's what Jesus taught when he was asked about that question. So here's Paul saying, you guys that talk about how bad adultery is, do you go ahead and you found your own little loophole where you can commit adultery over and over and over again? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You know, do you go in and take over a place and then say, now all these idols belong to us and we can melt them down and use the wealth for ourselves? Is that what you've been engaging in? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. So they're not breaking the technical wording of the law necessarily, but they're breaking the spirit of it. And then he makes this quote from the Old Testament, for as it is written, and the quote comes from Isaiah, much of the quotes that are critical of Jewish hypocrisy come from the book of Isaiah, because that was a time period in the 700s BC that was full of hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy amongst the Jewish people. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, end quote. So the Gentile world looked at the Jewish people in Isaiah's day and other time periods and said, wow, those Jews claim to be really religious, but they sure engage in a lot of backdoor deals that are underhanded. Those Jewish people, they make a lot of rules for everybody else, but they make exceptions for themselves to sleep around. And see, that's the problem. We hear the same criticisms against modern-day Christians. I hear it all the time. Those Christians, they're always insisting that things need to be this way or that way, but then pretty soon you catch them. They've been sneaking around on the sly, doing the very things that they said that were wrong. And then those Christians excuse themselves. You know, there was some reason why they were accepted from the rule. And this is not appropriate, ever. And so that is why Isaiah wrote down, God's name, he who is now being blasphemed, talked down about among the Gentiles because of your bad behavior, because you've misrepresented God. And that's one of the things that Christians have got to be more attentive to. If we're going to bear the name of Jesus Christ into this world, everything we need that we do with and to and for other people need to be done like Jesus would do it. Otherwise, we're shaming the name. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. As we've seen before in other Jewish books, like the letter of James. The Jewish understanding was the law is a unit. It is a singular thing. And so if you break one law, you're guilty of it all. You've become a lawbreaker, is the way James puts it. And so here Paul says, you know what? You guys talk an awful lot about circumcision. You know, circumcision is what sets you apart from the Gentiles. Circumcision is important. Well, it is important because it is part of the Jewish culture going all the way back to Abraham. But here's the reality, my friendly Jews, Paul being Jewish himself. If you break other laws, then your circumcision is worthless because you have become a lawbreaker. Verse number 26, in opposition to that, listen to this. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So will not a nasty, dirty, uncircumcised Gentile who doesn't cheat on his wife, who doesn't lie, who doesn't hurt anyone or talk down about other people because he feels that that would be wrong. Well, doesn't that kind of make him God's person, regardless of whether or not he was circumcised? Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. So the keeper of God's moral standards makes you more like God. And Paul says, isn't it rather ironic that a Gentile who's doing better at living the holy lifestyle can turn around and point to you as a Jew and say, that guy claims to be Jewish, but he doesn't live a very godlike life. That's ironic that that would happen and inappropriate. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Now, this is where Paul tries to help people understand it's not about flesh. It's always about faith. Always it's been about faith, not flesh. And so he says, the true Jew, whether they're circumcised or not, is the one that lives for God. Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul is upholding the idea that the Gentile believers in Jesus who had not been circumcised were better Jews than the Jews who were circumcised but had rejected Jesus and were engaging in sinful behavior because they actually had faith and exercised their faith. Now, having said that, having written that, Paul then wants to make sure that he's not misunderstood, because later he's going to have to deal with some Gentile believers that were talking down about all Israelis, all ethnic Israelis, as if all ethnic Israelis were now rejected by God. And so he's going to have to deal with that weird theology that is not accurate. So having just written, you know, a Jew is one who is one inwardly, he then says this, chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? Well, it's much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the Jewish people, which when we're talking about this, we're going all the way back to Abraham, who is the first Jew to be circumcised. He was a Gentile to start with. He then becomes Jewish by the standards of Judaism we're talking about in the first century here, because he accepted the sign of circumcision and became a follower of the one true God, and he believed in God, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. So from Abraham onward, God speaks to that family line. He speaks to Abraham, he speaks to Isaac, he speaks to Jacob. And then from there on, Jacob's 12 boys become the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we have Moses come into the picture, bringing those 12 tribes out of Egypt. And so the oracles of God is talking about God's inspiration, his inspired contact with the Abrahamic line, the Jewish line. So that makes them pretty significant, right? Never forget that the entirety of the Bible that we Christians put so much emphasis on, every last book except for two were written by Jewish people. That's important. So, yeah, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, then he throws this out. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? So if along the way of the oracles of God being given amongst the Jewish people, did we have some Jewish people, some ethnic Jews, reject God? Does that somehow throw the whole thing out? Does it make everything null and void? And the answer is, by no means. No. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So, rejection by some Jews does not make God's work with Jews null and void. As it is written, quote, and the quote here comes from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For how then could God judge the world? Now, this is where he kind of slides into the next thing he wants to talk about. And that is the rejection of some of the Jews actually served in bringing the gospel into reality. So if that actually helped move things forward, then would it be wrong for God to punish those Jews that were involved in the trouble that led to the gospel? And Paul says, I am talking in human ways here, and that is definitely not the case.